I hope you have been enjoying our studies in the book of Philippians. I know certainly I've enjoyed preaching as part of this series. Your exam will be in the new year. But in reality, we do have an exam in this. It's one thing hearing God's word, enjoying God's word being taught, but it's another thing allowing God's word to change our lives. One of the incidents in the Bible, which is an amazing incident, is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It was a great mountaintop experience as Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, met with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus was gloriously transfigured into a brightness which indeed the men struggled to get words to describe. It was so amazing. They then come down from the mountain after such a wonderful experience. And we have that incident of a man whose son is possessed with an evil spirit. And the disciples are unable to cast the spirit out. And it seems that Jesus is exasperated with them. And he says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" And isn't that so often the case? We have these great mountaintop experiences, and then it's followed with a real struggle as the reality of life sets in again. And really, what we're going to be doing here this evening, first of all, is moving from a mountaintop experience to the valley of trial. As we look, first of all, here at Paul's call for unity. Paul has reached great heights in his teaching in Philippians, as he's taught on God's providence in chapter 1, how God is working all things out for the good in advance of the gospel, as he's taught of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in chapter 2, the amazing truth of how Jesus, who was God, did not think equality of God something to be grasped or held tight, and came and took on the form of a servant. And then he went all the way to the cross and then was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then in chapter 3, we have Paul's great joy in knowing Christ. Everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Christ. And his great desire is to know the fellowship of Christ, even the fellowship that's in suffering for Christ. But now he comes back to earth with a bang. Reality sets in. Verse 2, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." The call here is for agreement in the Lord. All that Paul previously has been teaching about what we have in the Lord should have made division in this church both wrong, but also very unlikely. You think of how Paul taught about in chapter 1 about his imprisonment. There he was facing possible trial, possible death. And here are these people divided over a dispute which was so trivial that Paul does not even mention it and gets involved in it. Then he speaks in chapter 2 of Christ's humiliation and how Christ came from heaven all the way to the horror of the cross and enduring the wrath of the Father. And here are these people divided over a trivial issue. And then Paul speaks about knowing Christ and the great joy of knowing Christ and the great desire of his of striving towards perfection, of knowing the power of resurrection. He strives and strains towards that goal. And here are these two women divided over a very trivial matter. Paul isn't getting into whatever it is that divides these people, but he calls on both of them to take the necessary steps to resolve the dispute. They're not to wait on each other. You know, when people fall out with children, I'll do it after he does it, or I'll do it after she does it. And adults are just the same. We wait for the other person. Paul says no, he encourages each of them to resolve the dispute. And then he goes on in verse 3, and he speaks to this loyal yoke fellow and asked him to get involved in helping these ladies in this situation. Now that phrase, loyal yoke fellow, it's maybe a description of the person, or some commentators it might be his actual name, which would be Sisychus in the Greek. We're not sure. But he's described one way or the other as a yoke fellow. A yoke fellow is someone, you think of the yoke over two people, and a yoke fellow is someone who works well with another person. And here we have this character who is particularly gifted and particularly patient at helping go alongside people. And he's asked to work in the situation. The church must work to overcome this division. Now, this is a division we see between two genuine believers. They're described in verse 3 as those whose names are in the book of life. They're described as those who have worked and labored for the gospel. And we've got to remember, in those days, in working for the gospel was not just a matter of going to a youth organization in your church. I'm not belittling that by any means, of course. But to be involved in the work of the gospel in those days could mean real persecution and even death. Yet this is the people who are divided. It's not a believer and an unbeliever. It's not two unsaved people. It's two Christians. And Paul calls for unity in the Lord, unity in the gospel. You know, unity is something very important to the Lord. In John 17, if you have a Bible, you may like to turn to it for a moment. In verse 20, we have part of that great high priestly prayer of Jesus the night when he was arrested. The next day, Jesus is going to go to the cross. What is in his mind? Well, John 17 and verse 20, we read, "My prayer is not for them alone," that's the disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you give me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me." Jesus is saying there's something amazing. He's saying that the unity in the church should reflect something of the unity between the Father and the Son. The unity among believers should reflect the unity in the Trinity and should be a great witness to the world. When division comes to the church, division disgraces the gospel. Division disgraces Christ. Division causes a terrible distraction from the work that we should be involved in as churches. But the question is, why is division so common within the church? I have belonged for a number of years to a hockey club. And it's often said that there are more divisions in churches around the place than there was in the hockey club. And that is true. Why is it that there are often far more divisions within churches than within secular organizations? Well, it's very simple. Churches are a great target for the devil. Satan has no need to destroy a hockey club or other sports club, but he has a great desire to destroy the church. And he can get away with it because of the remnant of sin that is still within all of us, because of our immaturity. Because of our pride, he can use us. We can be his mugs, and we fall into the traps so often. And we need to pray against that. We need to be watchful for that. But what about you? Does your conduct promote division or unity within your church? How you behave towards people, how you speak to people, how you speak about people? Does it create unity or division? And it's not just a matter of not gossiping and not being bitter. To promote unity, we need positive action as well as avoiding the negative. We need to go out of our way to create that bond between each other. We need to take time for fellowship and caring for one another. A call for unity. Secondly, we see in this passage then in verses 4 to 7, a call for joy. Very famous verse, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. And here we can see this is a statement that is very emphatic. This is a command which has no wriggle room. You can't wriggle out of this. There's no place here for any buts. We maybe would say to Paul, listen, but you don't understand my situation and you're calling for me to have joy. Here was Paul who was in prison, facing possible trial and death, and he is crying out that we should rejoice in the Lord always. In every situation, we are to rejoice in him. P. Bonnard says, the Pauline appeals to joy are never simply encouragements. They throw back the distressed churches on their Lord. They're above all appeals to faith. While life's situations will change, the ground for our joy does not change. It is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. You see, happiness is something that depends on what happens. But joy is something deeper. And joy is something that depends on a relationship to the Lord and our faith in the Lord. And that is something that can be constant in every situation. No matter what you're going through, and I know I have to say this very carefully, but I say it with the authority of Scripture, no matter what situation you go through, you're called to rejoice in the Lord, to look to him for our joy. See, there's a big problem that people see Christianity as getting us to heaven, but we find our joy elsewhere. No. Your joy is to be in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says in verse 4. I will say it again, rejoice. And then he goes on, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now that's possibly that gentleness could be interpreted as your perseverance in trials. The majority of the commentators seem to think it's talking about gentleness towards other people. Gentleness or graciousness shown to other believers. And here we have an emphasis on the close link between vertical and horizontal relationships. We cannot have our joy in the Lord if our relationship with our brothers and sisters isn't right. And this pulls us back to where we were beginning. And when our relationship with the Lord is right, it will help us in a relationship with others. It says there in the end of verse 5 that the Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Probably refers to the return of Jesus. Do you remember back at the end of chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The return of Jesus Christ, it should be the source of our encouragement to look for joy in him, and to be gentle in our dealing with others. You see, no matter what we're doing in life, we have to keep one eye on Jesus coming again. One eye on Jesus will protect us from many things. As we wait for the Lord, Paul says, though, that we're to wait on the Lord. He says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Here he's beginning to show us how we can work this out, how it becomes more of reality in our lives. Prayer with thanksgiving is the answer to all of our anxiety. Here we have another very emphatic statement. It's not that prayer will help us in some worries and concerns. It's the answer to all anxiety. Now, it must be prayer, though, with thanksgiving. And not just petition. Not just requesting things like a shopping list. When we have thanksgiving, when we ponder to focus on the Lord and what the Lord has done for us, that's one of the things that will really lift us and help us and enable us to lose our worries and strengthen our faith in Christ. J.A. Bengel says, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Anxiety and prayer are opposed to each other. Ralph Martin, quoting from Oswald Saunders, says, being anxious betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy. Now, we can say we can do nothing about our worry, that we can't help it. But really deep down, worry is often a lack of faith in the Lord. It's a lack of faith. We don't believe that God is big enough to deal with our problems. We take all our anxieties to Him and let Him deal with them. Now, the result of this thankful prayer we see in verse 7 is a protection from peace. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippi was a garrison town or garrison city. It was well used to Roman soldiers being there and Roman soldiers guarding the walls and the gates. But here Paul is speaking about a greater defense for the Christian. God's peace. God's peace protects us from panicking in our thoughts. God's peace protects us from panicking in our actions. Think of the story of Elimelech and Naomi. Living in the promised land. The land which God said He would bless, but it was going through a famine because of the sin of His people. And instead of turning to the Lord in their anxiety and getting their needed help, they panic and they go to Moab into enemy territory. And Elimelech dies, and later his two sons die, panicked in that situation. I'm not sure if you're aware, but John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another book called Holy War, which is the story of the battle for a very precious city called man's soul. And in this city, it is protected, it has joy, it has happiness, it has health. When officer God's peace patrols. But when the city grieves Prince Emmanuel, officer God's peace leaves and the city goes into chaos. Why are joy and peace so absent in many Christians' lives? Is it possibly because we have grieved Christ? Is it because, unlike Paul, many Christians are content with being saved, but are not striving in getting to know the Lord better? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 10 and get the heart of Paul. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. He's straining, he's striving to know Christ and to be like Christ. for some people, their Christianity seems to be so different. It appears that salvation is a little part of their life, which they're happy to have got right and in order. But salvation doesn't consume them. Or more importantly, Jesus doesn't consume them the way he consumed Paul. They're not chasing after Christ. They're just wanting to get through life as comfortably as they can and as easily as they can and hope to go to heaven. But if that's your attitude, you will not have the joy and peace that you should have in Jesus. It's only in striving to know Christ will we be like him and experience this joy and peace. Do you too quickly excuse the absence of joy and peace in your life? If you have little joy or little peace within you, is your attitude sometimes, poor little me, there's nothing I can do about it? Well, if you have little joy or peace, there is something you can do about it. You can seek the Lord. You can seek Christ and seek him in a deeper way. And this leads to our third point, which is a call for noble thinking in verses 8 to 9. Paul gives us a list of 8 things which describe what we should be focusing on in our minds. And as we focus on these things, they will help us to have the joy and the peace that we long to have. The first of them is, what is true? Whatever is true, it's something which is not deceptive. It's something that does what it says. It's real. Secondly, it's whatever is noble, which means something that's worth revering. Thirdly, something that is right, which means it's righteous and acceptable according to God's law, according to God's standard. Fourthly, it is pure. Comes from the word holy, something that is fitting for God, something that is fitting in the company of God. Next one is it's lovely. That literally means it's friendly towards us, something that is pleasing or attractive to the Christian, something that fits in with their Christianity. Next one is it's admirable. It's something that has a good report or reputation, something that's well spoken of by others who have tested it. The next one is something that is excellent. It's from a word which means manliness, something that is worth lifting up, something that's worth putting effort into having. And the final one is it's praiseworthy, something that is worth telling others about, something that grabs and excites you. You have to tell others. Now, in a dirty and fallen world, we have to have a conscious effort to have the right focus on these noble things. We cannot have a life of joy if our focus is on the wrong things. There's a computer term I'm not sure if it's still used, GIGO. It stands for garbage in, garbage out. And if we are fed with garbage, our Christian living, our Christian joy will be garbage. I come from South Armagh, which is close to the border, which is used to be very handy for cheap diesel. The problem is some of the diesel came over this side of the border in not too lawful a manner, and many people were foolish enough to go and use this diesel. My sister works in a Volkswagen dealership, and she's in the service department, and many new cars came back, engines ruined, because the fuel was wrong. It was watered down. It was garbage. It's the same for our Christian lives. If we are focusing on garbage, if we're focusing on those things which are wrong, instead of these noble things, then we'll not run smoothly. Then we'll not have the joy and the peace and the holiness that the Lord wants us to have. But look what he says here in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the Philippians could achieve this right focus by considering the things that Paul had written, he says here, which are the scriptures. The scriptures are true. They're not deceptive. The scriptures are noble, something worth revering. The scriptures are right. They're righteous and pleasing to God. The scriptures are pure. They're clean. They're perfect. The scriptures are lovely. They're attractive. They're sweeter than honey. They're more precious than gold. The scriptures are admirable. They have a good reputation from how they've helped others. The scriptures are excellent, worth lifting up and worth putting effort into getting to know. The scriptures are praiseworthy, worth sharing with other people. When I lived in Uri, we lived 3 miles out in Uri, on my way home on a Saturday evening, there would often be a man thumbing a lift. And quite often I would stop and give him a lift up the road. He lived well past our house, but I would take him on up the road to his house. And he spent his day in Uri at the bookies. And sometimes he got very excited. You know, I don't think the bookies ever got rich from him. He told me he had a big winning one day, I think it was 70p. He was putting a few pence on the horses. But you know, it really challenged me, because the number of times that I gave that man a lift, as soon as he got into the car, he would ask me to have any interest in the horses. And I don't have a big pile of interest in the horses, you'd be glad to know in that sense. But it really challenged me in the sense that he was so quick to talk about the horse, and I was so slow to talk to him about the Word of God. Do we see the Bible as praiseworthy? Do we see the Bible as precious? Something we get into. Something that thrills us. Something we want to share. But as you look at that list of those things we're to focus on, this reminds us that holiness isn't achieved by just not doing something. Dr. Carson said that last week about if you don't do this, that, the other thing, people used to consider that as holiness. For holiness, we need our lives and minds filled with what is right from the scriptures and books about the scriptures and its truth. But we see here that Paul wasn't just a writer of epistles. We see here in verse 9 that he was a walking epistle as well. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Isn't that an amazing statement? That came from a man who spent much time thinking on noble things. How much time do you spend on noble thinking? This past week, how much time did you spend reading the Bible? How much time did you spend reading a book about Bible truth? How much time do you spend on that each day? How much time did you spend today on the Lord's Day reading the Bible and focusing on noble things? Or how many of us here could say what Paul says here in verse 9? Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And I think we see here how far short of New Testament Christianity we have fallen. Far too often we take measure of where we should be at spiritually by looking at people around us, instead of looking at what God's word says. And what happens is we then drift away from the New Testament standards. We drift away from the experience of Christ that we're called to have. We drift away from the holiness which should be real in our lives. And many of us here are really good role models that we could say to others, if you want to know how to live, look at my example. Are we falling short here? Are we falling short in what we've looked at this evening in regards to our commitment to unity? Are we falling short in regards to the joy and the peace that we know? Are we falling short in regards to having a noble thinking in what we focus on? Well, if we are falling short, what are you going to do about this? As we conclude here this evening, are you going to determine to work for unity? Are you going to determine to rejoice in the Lord as you would commit yourself to more worship? Are you going to determine to focus on noble things, particularly in God's word, spending more time in it? You must determine, you must resolve that God's word will make a difference. That's the examination. That's the test. Are you going to resolve to be committed to unity, to joy in the Lord, to noble thinking? It's a real challenge. This is a challenge for every one of us. It's a challenge for me. God's word brings us low. It brings us low to give up hope in ourselves. Yes, we have to chase after these things, but we can't do it in our strength. Let me end with a wee word of encouragement. Verse 9 again. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that the key? The God of peace will give us the grace to be committed to unity, to focus and rejoice in Christ, and to be focused on noble thinking. Let's pray. Father, your word is a challenge to us. And as we read this letter, we don't know how the Philippians felt when they first received it. But Father, it is a letter which gives to us an entrance into the very mind of the Apostle Paul. A man who was devoted to seeing unity in the church. A man who rejoiced in the Lord. And a man who focused on noble things. Father, grant that none of us would respond to this word tonight by thinking it's too high a standard, so they'll not even begin to move towards us. Father, the Jesus who died to save us, we know he died to make us holy. He died that we would be different. He died that we would have joy unspeakable in knowing him. Father, may tonight's word create in each of us a restlessness. Not a restlessness in which we chase after experience, but rather a restlessness which will cause us to chase after Christ. Grant that each of us, Father, would be able to say that knowing Christ is everything, and that everything else compared to that is rubbish. Granted, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.